This is such a wonderful time of year as we think about the coming of our Lord to worship Him. And my text this morning is a very traditional Christmas text, Luke 2:7, but I want to establish the setting and the scene of that by reading to you Luke 2, verses 4 through 7. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. And it came about that while they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. And now our text. And she gave birth to her firstborn son. And she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. I want to pose a question for you this morning to think about. Why was Jesus, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the creator of this entire universe, the Son of God, the most honored, the most preeminent being who's ever existed, why was he laid in a manger? Why was this most important person ever to live on this planet relegated and reduced to such rustic, unpleasant accommodations at birth? Now, I know the answer that is on the edge of our thinking and on our tongues as we are ready to respond, and it's because Joseph had to go to Bethlehem, and the only place left for him and Mary to stay when they got there was a stable. And she just happened to be there when her time came due and she went into labor and she gave birth. That answer seems to be implied in what I just read to you from Luke 2. That seems to be Luke's view. From a human perspective, that seems a very reasonable answer. We can just imagine all of the descendants of David leaving wherever they were at, probably many of them up in Galilee, where Joseph and Mary lived, and coming down the road, probably crossing over into the eastern area and coming down, since they didn't want to go through Samaria, many of them, and then crossing back over the Jordan River, coming up probably around Jericho, and then taking that steep climb up to Jerusalem, and from there down on the other side to Bethlehem. We can imagine that. We can imagine them seeing others going who were going to be taking places in Bethlehem if they didn't get there first, and so making a quick trip to get there while there was some sort of accommodations for them to live in while they're during the short time they were there registering for the census. They would have been passing up Joseph and Mary. Joseph didn't dare rush the process for him and Mary. If he did, she could end up going into labor, and today we would not sing Away in a Manger, we would sing Away Along a Roadside Somewhere. But the problem with this answer is that it completely leaves out God's sovereignty. That can't be the answer. That can't even be what Luke means. God's a sovereign God. God works all things together. He doesn't passively sit back and watch them. And He works them together according to His purposes. So we can't take that attitude that this just happened. It's a problem that we have to deal with here. We know God is a sovereign God. We see that throughout the Bible. Things don't happen by coincidence. There is no such thing as random chance. Not really. What appears to be a random chance is simply God operating behind the scenes in a way that doesn't make His involvement in our history as human beings quite as obvious. God's a sovereign God. Daniel 4, verse 35. He does according to His will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth. And no one can ward off His hand. No one can say, Lord, don't touch this part of my life. That part's out of your realm. If God does whatever He wills among all the inhabitants of earth, wouldn't He have done what He willed with the most important inhabitant of this earth, who was His son? That just makes sense, doesn't it? Do we actually believe the events surrounding Jesus' birth were a matter of bad luck or bad timing? Or that somehow God got caught napping and he didn't see there was going to be a housing shortage in Bethlehem? That's ridiculous. That can't be, right? It must have been God's will that his own son be born in a stable and placed in a manger, and a manger, in case you're not aware of that, is an animal feeding trough. And that's exactly what God wanted to happen. That baby ended up right where God wanted him to be. Not bad timing. Not bad luck. God's sovereignty in action, making it happen the way he wanted it to happen. And he did this to reveal some profound truths to us. Truth number one, what kind of Savior and what kind of Messiah he was coming to earth to be. And truth number two, the kind of people he was coming to save. God could have sent Jesus to earth as Prince Charming. God could have sent Jesus to earth as an all-powerful conqueror. And someday he will. When Jesus returns, that's exactly what he will be. He will have eyes of fire and a sword coming out of his mouth so that every word he says comes into action. And when you're an enemy and he attacks, you're gone. You're toast. When Jesus returns, he'll return on a white horse with diadems on his head and with a vast army, a massive army, all on white horses as well, following him. But at his first advent, God came as someone who is, catch this, it's amazing truth. God came as someone who was manageable. Isn't that astounding? He came as someone who was weak. He came as someone who was vulnerable. He came as someone who was even needy. He came as a man. And beyond that, not only a man, a baby who needed to be nursed and cared for, or he would have died. This is the amazing truth that we read about in Scripture and that we as theologians refer to as the emptying of the Son of God. We didn't make that term up. It comes out of Philippians 2. Listen to what Philippians 2 says. Although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. He didn't hold on to it. He was willing to let it go. But emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant. And that word really means a slave. Taking the form of a slave and being made in the likeness of men. The second person of the Godhead emptied himself at his conception as a man, taking on our weakness, taking on our ignorance. When he was in the manger there, he wasn't looking up at his mother thinking through theological issues. He was thinking what a baby thinks. And taking even upon himself our poverty. Why would he do that? The answer is very important, very significant. Please understand it. Please pay attention to it. God sent Jesus to a manger in this world to make it clear to us all that he is the God and Savior of the humble. He is the God and Savior of the poor. And he's the God and Savior of the sinful. First of all, Jesus came in a manger as the Savior of the humble. And what could be humbler than a baby, than a bond slave, which is exactly what Scripture says he came to be. He came to earth both as a slave and as a baby. He came in the humblest forms imaginable. He left behind the glory that was his with the Father before the world was, and he consigned himself to abject humility, to a very humble circumstance. If Jesus had been born in a palace, the shepherds would have been much more reluctant to come and visit him when the angel appeared to them in the field. They would have been apprehensive about coming to see him. What are they going to do with all those royal niceties, with all those court etiquette problems that they'd have to deal with? There's no etiquette in a stable. That was dismissed. So they relaxed, and they enjoyed the phenomenal truth of God's incarnation as a humble baby. Christ had come to the humble of this world in the form of weakness to which they could best relate. A baby, wrapped up tightly in swaddling cloths, long strips of cloth that a mother would wind around her baby and keep its arms kind of locked down so it couldn't reach up and scratch its face with those sharp little fingernails. Even God, when he appears among his creatures as a baby, needs to be managed and cared for by a mother. Some call her the mother of God. She is not the mother of God, but she is the mother of the man who was God. Isaiah had prophesied on several occasions that when Messiah came, he'd come in humility. He said that in Isaiah 53. He said the Messiah would not come in stateliness and he would not come in majesty, that men would not esteem him, but rather men would despise him. And in chapter 42, Isaiah actually went on to say that when the Messiah came, he'd not only be humble, he'd be quiet. He'd be humbly quiet. Listen to what Isaiah wrote. He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will not be ostentatious. He will not call attention to himself. He won't even cause a flickering flame to go out. He certainly wouldn't be a tyrant. He'd be the most powerful king on earth, but he wouldn't be a tyrant like Herod, who felt free to trample his own people's fields with his army or kill their babies as he did the babies in Bethlehem. No, the Messiah's omnipotent power would be hidden behind a veil of humble humanness. Jesus once told his disciples that he had not come to earth to be served, despite the fact he's the Lord of Lords. Rather, he came to earth to serve, giving his life as a ransom for many. And on the last night of his life, he demonstrated that one final time by taking a towel and wrapping it around his waist and then going to each of the apostles and washing their feet and telling them as he was doing that, that even though that came natural to him, he was doing it for them to learn from so that they would become like him. He said, "Whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave." They had just had an argument about which of them was the greatest in the kingdom, and he said, "Okay, here's the answer. Do as I do. Take a towel, wrap up in it, and start washing each other's feet. Do the humblest, most menial, humbling thing you can think of, and now you've got it. Now you're great in the kingdom of God." Christ came as a humble man to those who were willing to humble themselves under the mighty hand of God in order to be saved. Only the humble come to him, seeking his forgiveness of sins on the basis of his grace alone. The proud don't come. The strong don't come. The strong and the proud prefer to do it themselves. They are self-made folks who want to rely on their own power, their own intelligence, their own strength of character and strength of will. They're self-made folks. They don't come. But God requires childlike humility of those whom he will save. In 1 Corinthians 1:27, the Apostle Paul put it like this: "God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen. The things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are, that no man should boast before God." In other words, God has chosen the humble over the proud in order to humble the proud. Human pride resists humility with every last ounce of its strength because it views being humbled as humiliation by its very nature. In fact, it views being humbled as being dehumanized. So it refuses to humble itself before God. Pride demands the right to ascend the throne of the human heart and make its own choices and decide what it's going to do and give direction to its life and determine its own destiny, it determines to be its own God. And in so doing, it usurps the one place in its own life that God rightfully owns and demands, the human heart. God demands the right to rule there. Man is born saying, no way. You can have a lot of me, God, but you can't have my heart. And God says, if I can't have your heart, if you will not humble your heart before me, then you can't have me. Spiritual pride wants to pull itself up by its own bootstraps. It wants to make some sort of contribution to its own salvation in order to preserve its ego and boast in its own flesh. It also wants to preserve the delusion that somehow it exercises control over its own destiny rather than helplessly and humbly bowing before God, entrusting itself to God like a baby and finding its rest and peace there in God's grace alone. It desperately longs to believe that it can bring something to the table with which to negotiate a deal with God and get from him what it wants and give him as much as he requires in order to get what it wants. But we must come to God just as Jesus came into this world, as humble people who know they cannot control their fate. As Jesus would put it in Matthew 5:5, blessed are the gentle. And the word there means the gentled. It's the picture of a stallion that has been gentled by having a stronger will and a stronger power overcome its will. Blessed are the gentled, those who have been gentled and humbled by God. And to that Jesus added, they shall inherit the earth. Implication, those who have not been gentled by God will not inherit the earth. People who accept the fact of their utter dependence on God to save them and love them, just as Jesus accepted his dependence on Mary and Joseph to care for him under the providence of God, they must accept their total dependence on his grace, asking him for life and forgiveness that they cannot earn, any more than a baby can earn its own living. Jesus came as a humble man who would save humble men, and only humble men. He will not save the proud. The ultimate expression of his humility before God took place on Calvary, on a cross, when he died there to save his fellow men. Philippians 2:8 expresses that as an act of humility and Christ's ultimate act of humility. It says, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. He said, here's God's will, here's my will, but I'm going to do God's will, not my will. I'm going to humble myself under God's will. Not my will, but thine be done, God. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus was humble. His whole life, he was humble. He was God, which would make you think he's the most egoistic, arrogant, self-centered person he could possibly be, and he's not at all. He is the humblest person he could possibly be. And as a result of that, Jesus can call the humble. Everyone and anyone who humbles himself before God, saying to him, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Those who have been humbled and wearied by the hardships of life and by struggling with one's own sin and are just tired, he says, come to me, I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and, what's the next word? Humble of heart. I'm humble, you follow me, and you become humble like me. And you shall find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my load is light. Rest like a baby in the arms of my grace. Jesus came for those who will humble themselves like a child. A baby doesn't complain about its sleeping accommodations. It can sleep equally well on a manger of hay or on its mother's lap, restfully and peacefully and contentedly, simply trusting in her care. You look at a baby sometimes and their heads are cocked off to the side and you think, oh, this poor baby, and he is sound asleep. In Matthew 18:2, Jesus called a child to himself and set him before his apostles and said to them, truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. In other words, unless you become like the humble, trusting child in the manger, you will never become born again. You will never enter God's kingdom, and you will never find rest and peace for your soul. From the very beginning of his life, Christ was showing people how to entrust their souls to God by entrusting his life to a teenaged girl. God had given him to be his mother. Then he taught his followers, let the children alone and do not hinder them from coming to me, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. Why did God send his son, the king, to earth in a manger? To demonstrate his own humility and to call people to emulate that humility by submitting to him and humbly entrusting their souls to his care. That's why. Wasn't coincidence. Wasn't bad timing. Wasn't even relatives who didn't care about their own people. It was the will of God showing us how to teach one another to entrust our souls to God's care. Secondly, Jesus came as the Savior of the poor. The manger was a poor man's crib, improvised possibly by Joseph for a baby who would never own much in this world, even as an adult. He would always be poor. He'd be born in a borrowed stable, and he'd be buried in a borrowed tomb, and in between the two ends of his life, he would say, foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. I've got nowhere. When asked if it was right to pay taxes to Caesar, he answered it, but he answered it by taking a denarius on which the head of Caesar was imprinted, an image of the head of Caesar was imprinted, and saying to those who were asking the question, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. But he had to borrow the denarius. He didn't even have that. In order to pay his own temple tax, what did he do? He sent Peter down to the lake to catch a fish, pulled a stater, a coin, out of the fish's mouth, and he said, Peter, take this and pay the temple tax for you and me both. When he died, he'd leave nothing behind but a seamless tunic, for which the soldiers who crucified him would gamble. He literally had nothing but the clothes on his back until the day he died, and then they took that away from him and left him naked to leave this world as he came into it. Paul wraps it up masterfully in 2 Corinthians 8:9 when he says this, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that although he was rich, meaning in heaven, for your sake he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might become rich. Before his incarnation, Jesus enjoyed infinite wealth in heaven. He was the creator. If he had wanted for anything, he simply would have created it. Simple as that. But he gave up the riches and the glories and the pleasures of heaven to come to earth that we might gain spiritual wealth through his imposed, self-imposed poverty and death. The shepherds who were told that a Savior had been born to them were poor men too. And when they came and saw him surrounded by poverty in that manger, they must have realized that their Savior was to be one of their own. Jesus was born a poor man to poor Galilean parents so that the poor of this world would know that God had sent them a champion. Isaiah 11 had promised that, quote, with righteousness he will judge, which means he will govern the poor. and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. In other words, he will rule the world for the good of the poor, of whom wicked rulers have always taken advantage. And finally, he had arrived, this one who would save the poor from the wicked with the rod of his mouth and save their souls from the tyrant of sin. God has always had a heart for the poor. In the Old Testament, his welfare program was set up within the law. And it was this. It was an agricultural society, and he said to all the farmers, and most people were farmers, when you harvest your crop, make a circle around the edges and around the corners. Don't go right up to the corner. Make a circle. Leave that corner unharvested. And when you harvest the fruit off your trees, any fruit that is dropped on the ground, don't pick it up. Leave the corners and leave the fruit on the ground for the poor and the needy. And then God said, that's not even enough there. I want you to actively engage yourself in helping the poor out of your own pocket. In Leviticus 25:35 of the law, God had also commanded the Jews, in case a countryman of yours becomes poor and his means with regard to you falter, which means he becomes substantially poorer than you are, then you are to sustain him like a stranger or a sojourner, that he may live with you. And again, in Deuteronomy 15:7, God said, if there is a poor man with you, one of your brothers, in any of your towns in your land which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart nor close your hand from the poor brother. You're to help him. God set that up because God was concerned about the poor. God turns the financial poverty of the poor into a spiritual advantage, using it to cause them to cry out to him, seeking his help, seeking his grace. In James 2:5, we read, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? The Lord sent Jesus to earth as a poor man, in whom other poor men, people like the shepherds, might believe and find their salvation. Jesus, being the second person of the Godhead, had a very generous heart towards the poor. On the last night of his life, in the upper room when he was meeting with his apostles, celebrating Passover and turning that Passover into the Lord's Supper, which we still celebrate, toward the beginning of the ceremony, something unusual happened. Jesus said to Judas something, and Judas got up and left. And nobody but Jesus and Judas knew what Jesus had said to Judas. But according to John 13, it caused a stir among the apostles, so that they were saying, why did he send Judas out? We know, but they didn't. So they started speculating, and what's interesting to me is they came up with a reason that I never would have come up with. They said he must have sent Judas out to give something to the poor. Why would they say that? Because they'd seen Jesus do that so often in the past. Judas was the treasurer, probably self-appointed. He was the one that carried around the money box that any contributions made to Jesus and his disciples was kept in. And so Judas had in the past taken money out of that at Jesus' command and given it to the poor. And they just assumed that's what was going on here once again. In Luke 14, Jesus told the people at a dinner party, when you give a reception, invite the poor. And then he delineates some of the poor he's talking about. The crippled, the lame, the blind. And you will be blessed since they do not have the means to repay you. For you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. God caused Jesus to be born in a manger as a signal to the poor people of this world that he was going to save their souls too. They had gotten used to always being left out of anything good, and he was saying to them, I'll never leave you out. You're my prime people. He made it clear that if anything, the poor are more likely to find salvation than the rich. because wealthy people place their trust in their money rather than placing their trust in God. He said, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Why is that? Because the love of money is the root of all evil. Greed and covetousness are idolatry, and man cannot serve both God and mammon. Either he'll place his faith in God or he'll place his faith in his money, but he can't have it both ways. He won't place his faith in both. Poor people, being more attuned to poverty than rich people, and less distracted by the wealth that they don't have, are often more aware of their own spiritual poverty as well. They know what poverty looks like. They've sensed it. It's deep within them, and they're more attuned to the spiritual poverty they suffer from, as well as the financial poverty. Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And again, the implication is those who are not poor in spirit, who have not come to grips with the spiritual poverty and bankruptcy within them, they are not blessed with the kingdom of heaven. These are people who no longer trust in themselves and in their righteousness any more than they trust in the money they don't have. They trust in the Lord alone to save them. And the truth of the matter is, every man is spiritually impoverished until he finds his spiritual wealth, wealth for his soul, to revel in a relationship with Jesus Christ. But not everybody senses his impoverishment. Rich people don't, generally speaking. They're often so distracted by the riches of this world that it keeps them from really coming to grips with the internal poverty that all men are born with. Most people are like the people in Laodicea. They certainly didn't sense their poverty. Jesus says to them in Revelation chapter 3, "Because you say, 'I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing,' and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Because of that, I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire, that you may become rich, and white garments, that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes, that you may see." See what? Their poverty. Their spiritual bankruptcy. Jesus came as a poor man's Messiah and Savior for those who, recognizing their own spiritual poverty, will seek their treasure in Him, from Him. Thirdly, Jesus came as the Savior of the sinful. The people in the stable with Jesus knew they were sinners, and they knew they needed a Savior. That's very important. Until a person really senses his own sinfulness, he won't feel much of a need for a Savior. Savior might be nice, but not necessary. Until he senses he is desperately sinful and condemned to hell because of his sin. When the angel Gabriel told Mary that she was going to bear the Messiah of Israel, her first reaction was this: "My soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God, my Savior." She knew she needed a Savior. Mary was probably a very polished sinner, very polite sinner, possibly a very pretty sinner. But she was a sinner who needed a Savior. The shepherds also needed a Savior because they too were sinners. And when the angel came to them, he said, "Today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." Others who came to see Jesus in the manger might have been more obviously sinners and sinful. Some of them may have been downright, flat-out, wretched sinners operating in this life at the level of the animals who belonged in that stable, who ordinarily lived in that stable. There are such people, you know. Peter talks about them in 2 Peter 2. He says, these, like unreasoning animals, born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed, reviling where they have no knowledge, will in the destruction of those creatures also be destroyed, suffering wrong as the wages of doing wrong. They count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. And Peter is talking here about sinners who become hopelessly depraved. Sinners who become enslaved to some form, some particular form of sin that reduces them to the amorality of an animal, maybe even a barn animal. Sin can turn men into brutal beasts and monsters. It certainly did Saul of Tarsus before he was saved. And yet there lies the baby in the manger, ready to receive the worst of the sinners, ready to receive anyone who desires to come to him without discrimination of any kind whatsoever. Lying there, totally unguarded, totally unprotected, totally harmless, he presents the picture of God's gracious approachability, inviting all mankind to come to him and become saved, no matter how wicked he is or she is. Babies are inherently touchable, aren't they? You see a baby, what do you want to do? You want to hold it. You want to gather it up and cradle it in your arms. You want to feel its warmth. You want to feel humanity in 7 pounds. You want to touch it. The religious people of Israel didn't understand that, which is why they didn't come to see the baby. Baby Jesus is the living image of God's words of invitation to all mankind in Revelation. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. Come, touch, feel, sense the warmth, sense the life. Israel's religious leaders would later accuse Jesus of being too open, too invitational, too approachable, too indiscriminate in letting people come to him. You see that, for example, in Luke 7. A Pharisee is giving a dinner, and he invites Jesus, and Jesus goes. And as Jesus is eating there, a lady described in Luke 7:37 as, quote, a woman in the city who was a sinner, came up behind Jesus holding an alabaster vial full of perfume. As she knelt before Jesus, tears from her eyes began to fall on his feet, and she wiped them away with her hair. And then she took that vial of perfume and anointed his feet and kissed them as she did so. And the Pharisee was absolutely, totally disgusted. The Pharisee considered this maudlin display totally inappropriate. He would never have let that woman do this to him. She was a woman of ill repute. And here's what the Pharisee thought to himself. If this man meaning Jesus, were a prophet, implication, he's not, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, that she is a sinner. Well, those are private thoughts. Who knew them to write them down? The man he was accusing of not being a prophet did. The Pharisee would never have allowed that woman to touch his feet, let alone display her feelings as this woman had. But this woman needed to get near to Jesus. She needed to touch him. She needed to get as close to him as she could because she desperately needed to be forgiven of her sin, and she knew it. Jesus told the Pharisee, "You did not anoint my head with oil," which was the custom. That's what you did. It was an act of kindness. It was expected. The Pharisee hadn't done it. Why? Because Jesus was on trial as far as he was concerned. Are you a real prophet or not? Obviously you're not. You're not going to get my vote. "You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason, I say to you, her sins, which are many, he doesn't deny that, have been forgiven. For she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little. And then he said to her, your sins have been forgiven. The Pharisee had not sought forgiveness because the Pharisee didn't think he needed it. And beyond that, he certainly didn't think that Jesus had the right or the authority to forgive sins on God's behalf. Jesus came to a stable that must have been permeated by all the smells of a barn, including manure. He did not come to the antiseptic smell of a pediatrics ward, nor did he come to the fragrance of incense wafting through a palace. He came to a stable. Though he came to the humble of the humblest of men, and though he came to the poor of the poorest of men, and he came to the humble as a humble man, and he came to the poor as a poor man, he came to sinners as a sinless man. He came even to the lowest, most despicable and sinful of men and women, from the world's point of view, who were little more than animals as far as it was concerned. He came to lepers and touched their leprosy, touched their scales, their flaky, their encrusted skin. He touched it, and he healed them. He came to a despised Samaritan woman to ask her for a drink, something a Jew would never do. A Jewish man would never do that. He did. And then he offered to give her the water of eternal life. He came to the worst of the worst to be touched, to save their souls, and to do so as a sinless Savior. There has never been another man who was more holy and spiritually pure than Jesus. And yet there has never been anyone more approachable, touchable, or vulnerable than Christ. He is the friend of sinners, who now serves as our sympathetic high priest, an intercessor, an advocate in heaven. Sinners often feel shut out by God because of their guilt. But he who sent his disciples into all the world to preach the gospel to every living creature, every man and every woman, will never shut out anyone who comes to him like that lady with the alabaster vial of perfume. No matter what you've done, no matter how bad it is, Jesus can and will forgive it. He won't shut you out. What will shut you out is your pride, your Pharisaical pride. Don't let it do that. You need a relationship with him. You need his forgiveness. He offers it. Ask him in faith to forgive your sins, and he will. The 19th century English preacher named Charles Haddon Spurgeon was called the Prince of Preachers. And in one of his Christmas sermons, Spurgeon said this, "In the manger there he lies, unguarded from your touch and unshielded from your gaze. Bow the knee and kiss the Son of God. Accept him as your Savior, for he puts himself into that manger that you may approach him. The throne of Solomon might awe you, but the manger of the Son of David must invite you." And to that we say, that's why the King of Kings was born to lie in a manger. He came to earth as the Savior of the humble, the poor, and the sinful. If you have never asked him to be your Savior, do so, and do so today. He will. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for having come to us in such humble fashion, signaled by the nature of your birth, signaled by the nature of the accommodations of your birth, by the poverty of your parents, who, when they went up to the temple 8 days later, could only offer a couple of turtle doves, the offering of poor people. Thank you that you came for the poor, the humble, the offscouring of this earth, the sinfulest of the sinful. to give them life and peace and a place in the kingdom of God. Thank you for your enormous sacrifice that we might gain spiritual wealth in eternity forever. In your name I pray this. Amen.